Well, it's 2 days after Christmas, and for many people, Christmas is maybe the favorite time of year. How many would say that? Christmas is your favorite time of year, maybe, kind of, right? Some of the people do. And even if it's not your favorite, maybe for whatever reason, it tends to be just very festive. People enjoy driving around, looking at houses with lights, and here's yet another picture of one. They're easy to find. Some people maybe don't put up as many lights, but they enjoy looking at other people's lights. And so I kind of thought that was, if I ever put up Christmas lights, that's what mine are going to say. Ditto, all right? And just point to the one next door. Some people who maybe even enjoy looking at other objects with lights, I came across, here's a pickup truck, all filled with Christmas lights, right? I don't know where that's at. I'm fairly confident it's in the South. And because there's no snow, and probably some other reasons as well. Okay. Now, many of us realize, and even people who maybe aren't believers in Jesus Christ, but are still Christians in a broad sense of the word, would realize that with all of the commercialism, and even good things about Christmas, like traditions, it's easy to forget the main reason we celebrate Christmas, right? And so you've seen Christmas cards that look like this. They have the saying on them, Jesus is the reason for the season. And that's become fairly popular. There's coffee mugs that say Jesus is the reason for the season. And there's people that have buttons that say Jesus is the reason for the season. I've even seen vehicles with bumper stickers that remind us that Jesus is the reason for the season. And I applaud all of that because it's an attempt to get us to think more about Jesus. And it's easy to forget him during the Christmas time. So as I was planning the pulpit schedule and thinking about this morning, I thought, well, if that's true, Jesus is the reason for the season, then probably we'll not go through Acts this morning, but we'll go through one of the traditional Christmas passages to keep reminding us about the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I was prayerfully thinking about how to proceed, I realized our next section in Acts is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying this is Paul's first sermon. I know that's not the case. But this is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. And you say, what's the sermon about? In one word, it's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And as I was reflecting on Paul's first missionary message here in Acts chapter 13, I began thinking there really would be no better place to preach from this morning. Because is it a Christmas passage? Well, not a traditional one, but in reality it is. Yet it's also a missionary passage. So this morning we do continue our study through Acts, realizing it's only 2 days after Christmas because it's a message that's all about Jesus. I've entitled the message this morning, Jesus, the Missionary Message. Father, we thank you that we can come together even 2 days after celebrating Christmas and continue to think about Jesus. And we pray as we consider this incredibly important sermon of Paul, as we continue to consider this incredibly important first missionary journey, that you would help us to understand how this all fits together and how central Jesus Christ must be and deserves to be for all of us, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're talking about this great first missionary trip in the early church, and we need to review just a little bit, okay? You say, what's going on? Well, you know that the gospel is going forth now because wherever Christians, remember Christians had to leave Jerusalem because of persecution. Remember Stephen was put to death. So people that know Jesus are scattering. And wherever they go, they're talking about Jesus. And so a lot of them end up, and I'll show this slide later, about a couple hundred miles north of Jerusalem, and they go up to Antioch. And it's in Antioch where the Bible says the hand of the Lord was with them. It's wonderful. And people are believing the gospel, and they're getting saved left and right. And so many people are getting saved that the guys back in Jerusalem say, we need to check this out to make sure it's good. So they send Barnabas. And Barnabas goes up to Antioch. And he finds out they're preaching the real gospel. This is great. And Barnabas tries to help them, but there's too many. So Barnabas needs help, so he goes and finds Paul and brings him back to Antioch. And basically, Paul, will you help me? And Paul and Barnabas together are encouraging all these new believers, and they do it for a whole year, and Antioch is now the beachhead of Christianity in the world. Antioch, third largest city in the Roman Empire, a wicked city, but a city where people are coming to know Jesus as Savior. And so the Lord says, okay, now it's time to reach out, and we're going to have the first missionary journey. And so we covered that before Christmas, right? You say, what was the first missionary journey? It's Barnabas and Paul being chosen by the Holy Spirit, being sent out by the church in Antioch. And what did they do? Well, remember, they were up here at Antioch. Here's what we're talking about. And they leave Antioch and they go to the island where Barnabas grew up. It's his home, Cyprus. And they go through the island of Cyprus and they're sharing the gospel. And we don't really have an account of how that ministry went as far as a great overall account, but we have one account that's incredibly encouraging and powerful. You say, what's that of? It's of Sergius Paulus. Here is the governor of this island of Cyprus, and he's interested in the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas are sharing it with him. Now, if you remember, there's a what we'll call a court wizard, a false teacher who's involved in spiritism. We'd call it cult practice. His name is Bar-Jesus. And this false prophet is trying to get Sergius Paulus not to listen to the faith, not to listen to the gospel. But he can't, because the gospel is more powerful than anything. And here is the governor of this island of Cyprus coming to know Jesus as a Savior. And that's incredibly encouraging. Because now Paul and Barnabas, not that they didn't know it, but they've seen it firsthand. You can't stop the gospel. No one can stop the gospel. Even false prophets can't stop the gospel. When God wants the gospel to go forth, it's going to go forth. And so now, where do these workers go next? Well, the first missionary journey continues. And they head up into Perga and to Pisidian Antioch. Notice here what it says in the text. We're in Acts chapter 13, and look at verse 13, please. In verse 13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia." So again, we'll go back just a little bit here and look again at our slide. They leave Cyprus, they go here into Perga, and eventually they're going to go up into Antioch, okay? So that's kind of the second step in this missionary journey. Notice verse 13, the end. "But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." One of the team members was John Mark. And it's there in Perga that, in Paphos, before they come to Perga, that John Mark leaves them. Some would use the word John Mark deserts them. For whatever reason, we know this was a challenging time. This was a discouraging time. You say, how do we know that? Well, we're not there yet, but can I remind us all of what we're going to read about when we get to Acts chapter 15? In Acts chapter 15, verse 36, now, this would be the beginning of the second missionary journey, Acts 15. So this first journey is over. Now they want to go back and visit the churches that they established on the first journey. And here's how it begins. I'm reading from Acts 15, 36. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also." Right? He was with us the first time. Barnabas said, "Let's take him again." Verse 38. "But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another." And it ends up, verse 39 and 40, "Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus," right? That's his hometown, back to the island there. "But Paul chose a new helper. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of God. Now, a lot of people talk about why in the world would John Mark leave? Well, I'm going to go back to the slide one more time just to make sure you understand it. They leave Cyprus, they go to Perga, and they're going to go up here, okay, into Antioch. This red arrow here is John Mark leaves Perga and goes back home to Jerusalem. Why? The scripture doesn't tell us. Many different thoughts. The most common ones would be maybe he was homesick. That's a normal thing. We know, according to Acts chapter 12, that John Mark's mom had a very nice house, nice enough to have servants, big enough for the early church to meet there. We all like Christian fellowship. We all like to be with family. Maybe John Mark just wanted to get back into his mom's house. Many people have suggested it was because of interpersonal conflict. I don't know if you would have thought about this, but who's the head missionary we always think of? Paul. Who's the greatest missionary we think of? Paul. But who was the head in Antioch? Barnabas. And when you read about these two, you know what the wording is? The wording is Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. You come to this point in the narrative, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Paul's the man. Why would that bother John Mark? John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. And when your cousin is no longer the leader, maybe that leads to interpersonal conflict. It's very possible. Maybe all of these are true. I think the most credible one, not discounting the first two, is the incredible hardship that they're about to face. You know, it's kind of interesting how brief Luke is in verse 13. It says what? They put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them. And then notice verse 14. Going on from Perga, they arrive at Pisidian Antioch. And Luke says it like no big deal. But it is a big deal. Okay? I don't know if you can see this or not. Here's Perga. Here's Antioch. 100 to 125 miles between them. What's between them? Mountains. They're called the Taurus Mountains. Mountains, they're at sea level pretty much. These mountains now go up to over 3,000 feet tall. They are famous for being infested with bandits, and they're very rugged and difficult to cross. You say, okay, Greg, do you have anything in the scripture that hints how dangerous these mountains would be? Well, we don't know for sure this is what Paul was thinking about, but we know in 2 Corinthians 11:26, he says, I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers. You say, where bandits, some translations have it. Those mountains, the Taurus Mountains, were famous for being infested with bandits. You say, what else was going on? Not only were they facing these incredible mountains, Paul is sick. Paul does not stay. I'm going to go back again. Paul does not hang out in Perga. They hit Perga, John Mark's gone, they go to Antioch, they go over the mountains. Why? Paul is not a healthy man here. And Sir William Ramsay believes, and many people have picked up on this, that Paul is suffering from malaria right now. And he knows he better get to a higher elevation or he might not survive to share the gospel. You say, Greg, okay, where do hints like that come from? This region is what we would call loosely southern Galatia. Paul writes a letter to the Galatians. And you know what Paul says when he writes to the Galatians? I read now from Galatians 4:13. You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. I was not healthy. I was suffering a great illness when I came to you the first time back on that missionary journey. And then he continues in 4:14. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition. Pause. Paul was so sick, it was hard for them to be with him. What does that mean? This is no head cold, all right? Paul's maybe physical condition was actually making him unsightly. Maybe difficult even to look at. You did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, is Christ Jesus himself. Some people believe, it's just speculation, that the malaria may have affected him in a way that caused an eye disease.
something that would be very difficult to look at because of the next verse. It's just, I'm not saying this is true, it's just a maybe. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now that may just be a saying that you would have done anything for me, you loved me so much. Or it may be no, Paul means it literally. You know what we know for sure? We know that Paul's a sick man. We know that he's down here, right, in this lower region of Perga. We know that John Mark takes off on him. That had to be discouraging, whatever the reason. And we know that Paul's now going to cross mountains over 3,000 feet tall. You say, how'd he do that? By God's grace. God gave him the grace to continue on the path. And God uses, let me quickly add, brothers and sisters in Christ to help us. I'll tell you what, if I were there where Paul was, I think I would have been going back home with John Mark. But if I had to go forward, and you said, Greg, pick one person to come with you, I know my guy, it's Barnabas. If there's one guy I want with me when life is hard, it's Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Barnabas, who was so burdened for people, that even when Paul later says, you know what, I don't think we should take him again, who's the guy that says, yes, we will, he must have another chance? That's Barnabas. That's the kind of guy I would want to be, always encouraging other people to keep following Jesus Christ. Well, here they are on this first great missionary journey. You say, what happens next? They cross the mountains, they get up to Antioch, and now we'll pick up the story in verse 14. Going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch. Notice the modifier, Pisidian. This is not the big Antioch. This is a much smaller town, right? This is the Antioch that's north of the Taurus Mountains we just looked on. And notice the second half of verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue official sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. We talked about this last time, but quick review. Paul's Jewish. Paul's a teacher. Paul's a visitor. Paul can walk into any synagogue he wants. Sit down. They'll pray. They'll read the scriptures. And then they'll look at a guy like Paul. And they'll say, you're a rabbi. Do you have anything to say? And the apostle Paul says, of course I do. And what we're going to read is the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. You say, what is it going to be about? It's going to be about Jesus, right? What else would you preach on? He's going to preach on Jesus. You say, Greg, I was following along when you read this, and there's a whole lot of verses, and he's not talking about Jesus. That's correct. He doesn't start by talking about Jesus. He lays a foundation. How many of you have had a speech class? Raise your hand. How many of you remember the rules of an effective communicator? Right? Okay, now you're afraid to raise your hand. One of them is know your audience. My daughter's got it, huh? Yeah. All that college, and they came through. Yeah, and they didn't peak. Okay, all right. No, just teasing Donna. Know your audience. That was a Wednesday night joke. Know your audience. Paul's talking to Jews. Guys, what happens if Paul shows up? Visitor, do you have anything to say? Yes. What do you want to talk about? Jesus. That's not going to go over well. They're going to say, shut up and sit down. You know what Paul does? Paul is so incredibly intelligent. All of these people are Jewish. What do the Jews love? They love being reminded that they're God's chosen people. They love being reminded of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Paul's going to start. And that's what Paul preaches on. You say, what does he preach on? We're going to have 2 points this morning. Here's Paul's first point. He's going to talk about the sovereign preparation that there is a Messiah coming. And that's what you read about all throughout the Old Testament. And Paul's going to work through our verses 16 through 22. And everything that Paul is preaching in verses 16 through 22, no doubt in my mind, the Jewish people would have been sitting there going, that's right, amen, that's right, keep preaching, Paul, amen, that's right. You say, what were the points that Paul's making? Well, let's look here again in verse 16. At the beginning of verse 16, rather, it says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Paul is about to preach a message. Now, notice what it says. Notice who he's talking to, verse 16. This will come up again later. Men of Israel, those are the Jews. You who fear God, that's a second group of people that are called the God-fearers. You who fear God is a technical term in Scripture that is used of Gentiles who now believe in Judaism but are not yet fully Jewish. So they're called God-fearers. And again, that's a very specific reference. Paul's talking to people who are either born Jews, men of Israel, or Gentiles who are in the process of converting to Judaism. You who fear God, listen. And notice what he says to them. He says, what? Listen. And notice how he does it, verse 16. He motions with the hand. This is what we call preaching. It's what I'm doing right now. Preaching is an authoritative, one-way conversation. Maybe better than conversation, a one-way conversation, maybe I'll say it this way. Preaching is an authoritative declaration. See, we come together on Wednesday nights, usually Ward's the one teaching. We do a lot of give and take. I hope in your Bible study, Sunday school classes, there's a lot of give and take. The teacher says something, you ask a question, there's a conversation, what's going on? We don't do that in preaching. See, preaching is an authoritative declaration of thus says the Lord. And if you said, Greg, could I stand up and tell you what I think's going on? I would say no. Okay? And when I'm listening to preaching, I would never stand up and say to the preacher, it's not me. It's that what we do as an act of worship is what the early church has done from the beginning. There's a place for Bible study, and there's a place for preaching. Paul stands up and with authority says, men and brethren, right? God fears, listen to me. And what does he say? Verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. That's the first thing he hits. God chose Israel. It's the word we get election from. Why is Israel God's chosen people? Because they are. God chose Israel. Israel is the nation that Messiah would come from. Why? Because God chose Israel. God elected, we would say, Israel. Don't be afraid of the word election. God is a God who sovereignly chose Israel. Why? Well, the Bible talks about it. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And I'm sitting there thinking, God, why Israel? I mean, were they better? Were they bigger? And God says, no. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7, 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people. You were the fewest of all the people. You say, well, then why did God choose Israel? Because he did. They're his chosen people. And Messiah is going to come from Israel. Deuteronomy 14, 2 puts it this way. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God's choice of Israel wasn't random. It wasn't pragmatic. You wouldn't have picked them. I wouldn't have picked them. But God in his grace, he picked them. You say, yeah, so he picks them as his chosen people, but they end up in slavery. Well, let's go back to the text and see what's the next thing Paul preaches on. It says in verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out from it. God not only chose Israel, God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And all of the Jews listening are going to be going, Paul, amen. We know that the Lord delivered his people from Egypt, right? Now, I read Deuteronomy 7, 7, and I stopped there. I want to read it again, but just so I can transition into verse 8. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Now notice verse 8. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's people will not die in Egypt because Messiah will come from the Israelites. Messiah will be Jewish. God chooses, this is all about what God's doing in the Old Testament. God chooses a group of people, Israel. They're in bondage. God delivers this group of people, his people, from the Egyptians. Let me quickly add, you remember how he did that. He did that with that wonderful miracle at the Passover. And they took that unspotted, unblemished lamb, and that lamb was put to death. And everybody who believed in a coming Messiah took that blood and applied it to the lentils, the doorposts. And then what? Death passed over those homes. Why? Because they were believing in a coming Messiah. God delivered Israel from Egypt. You said yes, but then they ended up wandering through the wilderness. Well, that's true. And Paul deals with that. That's our next point, verse 18. God put up with Israel in the wilderness. Notice verse 18. Paul preaches, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Here are God's people traveling through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, frequently not obeying the Lord, frequently disobeying the Lord, not trusting in the Lord. But what does God do? He still takes care of them. Right? Deuteronomy 1:31, in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place, preaching there at Kadesh Barnea. You say, what do we see there? God takes care of his people. God's people sometimes walk away from God. God never walks away from his people. Why? Because Messiah is going to come from Israel. See, this is not a mistake. This is all part of a plan. God is sovereign and he's doing something. You say, okay, so they're in the wilderness and God's going to do what? God's going to bring them into the promised land. Verse 19. When he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. God brings his people into the promised land. Now remember, the promised land had people in it. It's not like here's this land and it's wide open. But God's people had to go in and defeat the enemy. God's people had to go in and take this land away from very wicked people who were doing things that grieved God greatly. And so here is judgment coming on people who hated God, and God's using his people to come in to bring judgment on those people, and he's giving his people this land. You say, how do they defeat all of these people? God cared for them, right? Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. How do you beat seven nations that are bigger than you and stronger than you? By God's grace. Because, see, God's doing something. Let me pause here. Do we all understand that history is not random? That chance does not exist? Do we all realize that there is a God who is sovereign and he is always working out a plan in history? He's always doing something. That's what Paul's preaching. Paul is reminding these Jewish people, God chose Israel. They're saying amen. God delivered Israel from Egypt. They're saying amen. God put up with Israel in the wilderness. They're saying amen. God brought Israel into the promised land. They're saying amen. And now he's going to talk about leadership. And so let's look farther down in our passage at verse 20. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Well, we know that's true from the Old Testament. Judges 2:16. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Read on, please, to verse 21. Then they asked for a king. Pause. Did God want them to have a human king? Yes or no? No. They wanted a king to be like all the other nations. That's not what God wanted for them. But notice what happens, verse 21. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. You say, Greg, wait. God is sovereign. That's right. But the people wanted a king, and they got a king. That's right. You say, what does this remind me of? Man's sin does not negate the sovereignty of God. See, when people sin, God doesn't go, oh, man, why'd they do that? That like ruins everything. Guys, if you think of God that way, your God's about yay big. God is sovereign. The psalmist says, even the sin of man, the wrath of man shall praise him. There is not one sin that is outside of the sovereignty of God. You say, how does that all work out? I don't know how it all works out, right? You don't have to know how it all works out. All we have to do is be reminded that God's in control of everything. God's always doing something. And as long as your faith is in Jesus, God's your Father and everything's good, right? You don't have to know how everything's going to work out, yet you know that God is working things out. So what happens? Verse 21. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Verse 22. After he had removed him, he raised up David. You say, why remove Saul? I read from 1 Samuel 13:14. God speaking to Saul, but now your kingdom shall not endure, through Samuel. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul, you're not a man after God's heart. You have not obeyed Yahweh, but Yahweh's looking for what? A man who would love him. And so what do we read in 1 Samuel 16:1? Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. And you, of course, know who that son's going to be. That's going to be a man who had a heart for God, and that's David. And yes, I am very aware that David was far from perfect. And yes, we all are very aware that David did some things that were incredibly sinful. Yet David did what a godly man always does when he sins. He repents, and he seeks forgiveness, and he finds it. This is the first point of Paul's message, that God is absolutely in control and that God is working everything for a specific purpose, a coming Messiah, a Messiah that we know came at Christmas time as we would celebrate it. That's the coming of Jesus. Now, we have a second point, and that's as far as we'll go today. We'll hit our second point. But I want to just summarize a couple things before we have our second point. Paul knew that God is sovereign. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, if I were you, I would be afraid to leave this building. I'd be thinking, oh no, when I go out, what if somebody hits me? What if I pull on weight hand? You've seen how people drive. What if somebody hits me, right? I mean, oh no, or what if I catch an allergy or a bug? I'm not coming to church anymore. There could be germs floating around. See, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, then what happens is just bad luck. So just don't be in the wrong place at the wrong time. But how do you know? You know, just stay home and with bottles of hand sanitizer and hypoallergenic filters on your furnace, if I said that right, right? Eating only locally grown organic food, okay? Drinking purified water. And you're still not going to make it, right? Something's still going to hurt you. Or you could say, God's in control of everything, and I'm fine. He loves me. I know him. Doesn't mean I live foolishly. But it does mean that he has a plan. And what was his plan? His plan was to bring Messiah. That's the first thing I see here. The second thing I see here before we get to that second point is when you're witnessing to people, know your audience. Yeah. How many of you grew up in a home where you were frequently taught about Old Testament texts of a coming Messiah? And you didn't spend any time in the New Testament. Like, you know, reading the New Testament was just, you didn't really know about the New Testament. But you read, in your family, you grew up reading Old Testament texts of a Messiah. How many people in a home like that? What would happen if I stopped the average person in Greer, South Carolina, and said, what do you think about the Messiah? They would say, what are you talking about, right? Who's he play for, right? Messiah. Guys, if I'm not talking to somebody who's Jewish, I'm not going to talk about all of these things. Paul's in a synagogue. Paul's preaching to Jewish people. Paul goes right to the Old Testament and he opens it up. You say, that's what Paul always did. Oh, he did not. And Pastor Ward and I were talking about this morning. As we go through Acts, we're going to find Paul preaching to Gentiles, and he's not going to preach this way. You say, so what do I learn from this? I need to learn my audience. And to whom I am speaking is going to have something to do with how I present the gospel. But a third thing I want to hit quickly, right? Not only did Paul believe in a sovereign God, number two, Paul knew his audience well. Number three, Paul knew he had to get to Jesus. And here we go, and it begins in verse 23. Notice, please. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. Here it comes. This is like, here's the key. Verse 23. If you mark in your Bible, if you put a star somewhere, here you go. Verse 23. From the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God had brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And for the first time, the Jewish audience would have been silent. And every other point was amen, amen, amen. Oh no. Jesus. Come on, Paul. Why would you say Jesus is the Messiah? Notice we're going to see three things that he says. Verse 23. From the descendants of this man, Jesus was a descendant of David. The Jews knew Messiah had to come from David. And Jesus was a descendant of David, right? We know in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, right? It says, your house, the Lord speaking to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. There would be a throne of David that would continue far after David passed away. And so even the psalmist says in 132, verse 11, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, David, I will set upon your throne. David would have an offspring. There would be somebody in the line of David who would one day come. And every Jew knew that. So it would be a very normal thing for a Jew to pick up the gospel according to Matthew and read chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. He had to be a son of David. The Old Testament said Messiah had to come through David. And even in our well-known Christmas stories, right? Luke 1, 31 and 2, behold, you'll conceive in your womb, bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Every Jew would be expecting that. And so here is Paul saying Jesus is the Messiah. How do we know that? First of all, he was a descendant of David. Secondly, notice what it says in verse 23. According to promise, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament promises. Many Old Testament promises. I'm just going to give you one that we're thinking about at Christmas time, right? Matthew 1, 20 and 21. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place, verse 22, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, an Old Testament prophet. Isaiah chapter 7, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. What is Paul making very clear? The Messiah that we're talking about is Jesus. We know it. How? Jesus was a descendant of David. Secondly, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament promises. And thirdly, that's what John the Baptist said. Jesus was identified by John. Notice verse 24. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie." What is Paul preaching? That God prepared all of history for the coming of one person. It's Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David, a fulfiller of prophecy, the one whom even John identified would come. You say, do we know John did? Of course we do. Paul preached in Acts 19:4. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is in Jesus. John was not talking to anyone about believing in him. It was all about Jesus. And so you remember what happened when Jesus walked up to John one day while John was baptizing. What did John declare? John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You say, who was that Lamb of God? It was Jesus. Paul is preaching a sermon about Jesus. That's the message that Paul had for these people there in Pisidian Antioch. Okay? So we come to a close. We come to a close this morning. And what do we see? We see that Jesus the Messiah is the heart of apostolic preaching. The Jesus that was born, we say, on Christmas Day. You say, Greg, so you really think that Jesus is the reason for the season? Yeah, you know, I'm fine with that. Here's maybe a better way to say it. And here's our conclusion. Jesus is not merely the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason for every season. You say, what do you mean? Yes, the message of Christmas is Jesus. At least it's supposed to be. But we've seen this morning the message of history is Jesus. All of history has been going one place to the coming of Jesus. Now, I don't know if this thought hit you. Greg, if that's true, then what's going on now? And of course, the response is, in the past, all of history was going towards one event, the coming of Jesus, his first coming. History now is going toward a second event, the coming of Jesus, his second coming. God is still in control. Which was why, when we read through Acts, what is the missionary message? The message of missions is Jesus. What do missionaries do? They go and they proclaim Jesus, right? Not American-branded Christianity, right? Not ideas on politics, right? Not ideas on whatever, the virtues of having a democracy. Not even on proper, what? Crop cultivation. I don't know if you know this, but there's a lot of missionary work that has gotten off track. And there are doctors and dentists and nurses going out as Christian missions, and they're not telling anybody about Jesus. Now, I have no problem with using medical missions as a vehicle to talk about Jesus. But if all we're doing is going out and helping people with medical needs or crop needs or digging wells, that's not a problem. Let's just not call it missions. Because the missionary message is Jesus. But that shouldn't be surprising because the only way to salvation is Jesus. The message of salvation demands we talk about Jesus. Many of you know David Hasifluk. He's a missionary that we support. I still remember this. I know I've mentioned it at least once before. He was here on a Wednesday night, and he was talking to us, and he, by God's grace, as well as a missionary. And here he stands up and he says, you know what, here's my philosophy of missions. This is what I do. And I grab my pen. I'm like, you know, obviously God has used him in great ways. Whatever he says, I want to know it. So I grab a pen, Dave, go, I'm listening. And I still remember what he said. He said, here's my philosophy of missions. Number one, pray. Number two, meet people. Number three, talk about Jesus. And my first thought was, I was waiting for something more complicated than that. And my second thought is, I hope I never forget that. Because I can do that. See, I might not understand great missiology concepts. Pray. Meet people. Talk about Jesus. You know, when we talk to people about the Bible, if we don't get to Jesus, we haven't gotten to the gospel. And I'm okay with talking a little bit at a time and building a bridge. I'm good with that. But we have to get to Jesus. Because the message of Christmas is Jesus. The message of history is Jesus. The message of missions is Jesus. The message of salvation is Jesus. And our final point this morning, the only person worth living for is Jesus. Jesus is not merely the reason for the Christmas season. Jesus is the reason for every season. We must, by God's grace, end this year and begin the new year focused on Jesus. That was the heart of Paul. That's the heart of the Scriptures. By God's grace, may that be our heart as well.